You will remember that so far we have been journeying with Paul. And before we read, let me share my screen and we can show what we have been studying together. Yeah, thank you. So we've been slowly looking through the book of Acts. We've gone when Jesus was taking up into heaven when the Holy Spirit came, chapter 1-2. Now we are here, chapter 18. And you will recall that we've had Paul in Philippi, where Paul and Silas were put in jail and they were singing at midnight. We've looked also at Paul arriving in Athens and his sermon on the Mars Hill. Between Philippi and Athens, we saw how Paul went to Thessalonica and how he was challenged there by the Jews, and they even had the intention to catch him and perhaps kill him, but he escaped. They attacked other people. Then he went from Thessalonica to Berea. We remember how the people in Berea were honorable because they listened to Paul and they searched the scriptures. But then we recall how Jews from Thessalonica came and tried to again persecute Paul. And we then saw how Paul went from Berea to Athens, and then from Athens he came to Corinth. So it is in Corinth that we are now, and let us then read the passage together. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of the words and names and your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So where are we with Paul? You remember the different journeys? I've shown this map a number of times, and let's see where we are again. So we have come We are on Paul's second journey, going back to Antioch, the completion of his second journey, the orange arrow. So Paul here has gone from Athens, completion of his, the end of the second journey, from Athens to Corinth. So this is where we are in Corinth. Let's talk a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was a very interesting city. It still is. I will show you, if I may, a map of Corinth. Let's see, where is it? Just a minute. I wanted to show you a map of Corinth. Yeah, we all know, a little bit of our geography, I'm sure we all remember. So this is a picture of a map of Europe, and Greece is down here. Now, you can see Athens here, and this whole area is what the Bible is calling Achaia. It's still called that, as you can see. When I zoom in some more, you have Achaia. This is the whole region of Achaia. Now, Corinth is situated somewhere here. And what happened was that when ships came from around the Aegean Sea, instead of going down south of Achaia, which is very, well, the longer journey, about 200 nautical miles more, instead of doing that, it was far easier to try to go through this little channel here and then pass up here and proceed. So you saved a lot of money, a lot of time by going over this little place. And this is what is called the Isthmus. I'm not sure why my, So you can see Corinth here. That very little place is where a lot of seafaring traffic came to. So the ships would come here. Now you can see it looks like land, yeah? The rulers of Corinth have always wanted to make a canal through this little isthmus, it's called. A very tiny piece of land, like a land bridge. And they wanted a canal so that the ships would pass through. This has been something people had tried for a very, very long time. It started way before the time of Paul, when several people, somebody called Diadoc and all of that, they tried to do that. At some point, a particular philosophy called Apollonius said that any ruler who would do it would die. But all the rulers tried. In fact, from the early times, Julius Caesar, Caligula, Nero. In fact, after Paul's time, it was Nero who actually started to make this canal. So today, that canal is rather an interesting one. You see, it was built ultimately by a French company in the late 1800s who paid the lot of money, but now you have this very tiny canal that runs from the Aegean into the Gulf of Corinth. In the time of Paul, therefore, this canal was not built, but it was a small bottleneck that a lot of ships would come to. The smaller ships would be lifted and they would be put on locks and rolled across the land and into this gulf, right? This is the Gulf of Corinth and this is the Aegean Sea. The bigger ships would come here and would unload everything, and then people would carry the load across the very small piece of land to other bigger ships here. So you can imagine what this meant for the city of Corinth. It was very full of commercial activity, trading, sailors coming across, and a lot of activity. The population would have been something like maybe 90,000 people, but all of them were basically traders, seafarers, commercial people, and there were three very big temples, at least. There was a temple to Apollo, there was another temple to, I think it was Aphroditus, and a third temple. The temple to Aphroditus, which is the, she was the goddess of sexual pleasure. meant that thousands of prostitutes would be in these temples, and in the night they would come down from the hills of these temples, and they would come into the cities, and in the name of temple prostitution or whatever, they would prostitute, and they would have all these commercial people spending a lot of money on them. So indeed, Corinth had a very, very bad reputation, such that somebody describing a girl as a girl from Corinth was very immoral, and the girl was, yeah, somebody who was not to be applauded in what they did. So when Paul arrives there, he arrives in this commercial city that is full of people, no evidence of true Christians. But we read that in verse 2 that Paul found a certain Jew called Aquila and his wife Priscilla. The word found is interesting because it makes it sound like he just met them, which is probably the case. But I want you to consider the difficulty for a man like Paul who comes alone. Remember, he had left Silas and Timothy, and he walks into Corinth alone. First of all, he had left Athens because people had not listened to this message, this good news gospel for which he had to preach and was burdened by. If you remember our last study in Acts 17, we had looked at how there were three categories of people who responded to Paul. Some mocked him, some persecuted him, some received him, and those who mocked, some said, "We will hear you later." So some received, some mocked, and some delayed. So Paul had left Athens quite frustrated, and he walks into Corinth alone, into a city of idol worshiping and temple worship and prostitution and the worldly chatter and commerce and all of this. He walks in there alone. Perhaps the Bible often is not very detailed in how it makes us see how people feel. But I want you to imagine walking into that kind of situation. First of all, it was a journey. He wasn't driving in a Rolls Royce. He walked that distance. He reached that distance. He knows no one. In a town full of sin, worldliness. Indeed, the Bible doesn't talk about things like governance so much. The Bible is not in the business of politics when it's talking about the message of Christ. But at this time, this area of Greece was also ruled by the Romans. So you think about people like Caligula and Nero. You can read about these gentlemen and you see the kind of depravity. Nero killed his mother, killed his brothers. Caligula was probably mad as an emperor. So politically, this was a chaotic a mess that Paul walks in, and he's alone. How would he feel? How do we feel when we walk into these kinds of cities around the world and we are completely alone? Now, because he had no money, he had nothing that later came up from the churches, Paul needed to find work. And at that time, people would have these kinds of guilds where traders or people who had a certain profession or vocation, they would meet and they would control the labor. And some Bible scholars feel that perhaps that was where he met Priscilla and Aquila, because they too had been driven out of Italy by Claudius because of some anti-Semitic feeling. And they had scattered in Aquila and Priscilla had arrived in Corinth. So they probably would also be looking for work. So some people suggest that probably Paul, Priscilla and Aquila met in these kinds of guilds when they kind of registering themselves and looking for work. In any case, Aquila and Priscilla were very, very good help to Paul, good friends. We don't know whether they became Christians through the agency of Paul, but people feel that they probably were already Christians and trace their Christianity. Some historical documents suggest, not confirmed, that maybe they were present in Acts chapter 2 when people from different parts of the world had come to worship and when the Holy Spirit came on them, in which case they would have become Christians then and were very firmly Christian, because we have nothing in chapter 18 telling us that Paul evangelized them and made them Christian. In any case, they became very good friends, such that they followed Paul when Paul left Corinth. And we read much later in the scripture how they stayed lifelong friends with Paul till his death. So first of all, I'd like to point out that the way God ministered to Paul's need in walking into a strange circumstance, feeling alone, being alone, and how God ministered to him through Aquila and Paul. And that is, Aquila and Priscilla. This is what God does for us as well. He calls us to support each other. And sometimes we are in circumstances and places where we feel alone, but God brings each one of us in contact with each other, that we may be a blessing to one another. And you can sense how Paul would be blessed so much that he can practice his trade, practice his faith, and all of them grow together in the things of the Lord. So that we see in verse 1 and verse 2, how Paul would be at a low point and how God would help him, strengthen him through Aquila and Priscilla. And then Paul starts to use every Sabbath to go to the synagogue and preach. So he's working as a tent maker to feed himself, to as a livelihood. But every Saturday, every Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and the Bible says he would try to convince the Jews about the lordship of Jesus Christ, about who Jesus Christ was. And this also would go on for a very, very long time. Again, you can think about Paul's frustration when he's there, weekend after weekend after weekend, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, reasoning with them that Jesus is the Christ. And nothing, getting no results, no movement at all. In fact, when you look at Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, you see some people kind of understanding Paul and agreeing with Paul and becoming saved. But in this record in Corinth, we see nothing. For a very long time, you can see verse 4, he reasoned in the Jews every Sabbath, persuaded both Jews and Greeks, but we don't have any mention of help that comes in terms of response for the things of God. And then we read that Silas and Timothy arrive from the churches in Macedonia, bringing resources, funds, which Paul needed. So when Paul had funds and support according to biblical principles, he was devoting himself for the preaching of the gospel and was supported by this church from Macedonia. So when Paul had those funds, he decided he would stop the tent making so that he would devote himself fully to the preaching of the word, which he did. So now you can imagine he's gone from every Sabbath, he's now committing himself to studying and preaching the word of God. But we still see that there was no positive response. So when we read actually verse 6, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." So again, you can see Paul at a relatively low point. If you work and work and work and work and you see no fruit, you see no results, then you have the potential to despair and be frustrated. And this we see what Paul does. He shakes his hand, he's kind of fed up, and he says, "I'm done with you, I go to the Gentiles." So one thing again I want to point out, in Paul's low time in terms of funding and resources, Silas and Timothy arrive and they bless him with a gift from the church in Macedonia. And again, when he's frustrated with the people here, he's worked like many times. So that's what we do. We work, we don't see results and we are not too happy. But see what God does. The Bible says in verse 7 that he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So this is an interesting picture. The synagogue represents the Jews. There's somebody who lives next door who is not a Jew. And the Bible says, Paul tells the Jews, "Okay, I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles." And literally walks from the synagogue next door into a Gentile home. And the Gentile believes. But strangely, after Paul thought he was done, the ruler of the synagogue follows him into the Gentile's house and believes. So at the height of Paul's frustration, suddenly God opens doors and he gets the ruler of the synagogue, as we read there, verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard this, they also believed and were baptized. So you see, again, Paul, another frustrating time in his life. Suddenly, God is at work, and suddenly there's fruit for his labor, which is wonderful to see. The fruit of justice right next door to the synagogue, and Crispus, who followed and who was head of the synagogue. Paul tells us later on in scripture that he baptized only a few people here. So probably the majority of the people who were being baptized were baptized by Silas and Timothy. We'll come to this next week when we looked at some of Paul's activities in Corinth as well. And then we come to a very important part of this whole passage. So after Paul had done this, the Bible says in chapter 9, verse 9, that now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. I was considering this carefully, and I was wondering, under what conditions will God tell me, do not be afraid? Probably that is warranted because I am afraid. So Paul must have been in a situation where, with all the persecution of the Jews and all of that, he had some fear. And Jesus appears to him in a night vision and tells him the first thing, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, he tells him. Whatever state that Paul was in, God had provided company and strength in the form of Aquila and Priscilla. God had provided resources in the point of money. God had provided conversions to strengthen him. But at the depths of his heart, God now ministers to him as God. We get to the point in our life sometimes where friends are not enough. They are there, they are mighty encouragement. We get to a point where the resources that we need, the provision of those resources are great. They are welcome, but they are not enough. We get to the point where there's fruit for our work. We are making progress, but that is not enough. And sometimes at our lowest points, and always, God tells us, do not be afraid. Do not be anxious. Why? For I am with you. So he says, don't be afraid. The thing I've asked you to do, the call to which I have my hand on your life, the purpose of my will for you, do it. Go ahead. Don't be afraid. But why? What's the reason? What's the premise for not being afraid? He says, for I am with you. This is not a promise. Don't be afraid because you get money. Don't be afraid because friends will surround you. Don't be afraid of A, B, or C. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. And in all of this, this is my simple and gentle message to all of you and to myself. We live in a time where anxiety is easy, where fear is easy, where uncertainty is easy. And if I may repeat the words of Jesus Christ to Paul to you, do not be afraid, for he is with you. And this is the climax of Jesus's encouragement to Paul. By his grace, he had had encouragement from the company of Aquila and Priscilla. By his grace, he had had encouragement from Silas and Timothy arriving with resources. By his grace, he had had encouragement through the bearing of fruit in the mission he had set that had been given to him. But ultimately, above all of it, by God's grace, the greatest strength was this word spoken to Paul, for I am with you. In every situation, he is with us. As long as we are his children, authentically so, the Lord is with us. Paul may have gone through, in fact, I was trying to look at the number of times Paul had these kinds of visions, and you can see them very far apart. We had in chapter 9 where he was encountered on the road. We had in the angel appearing. But this kind of word is very rare. In fact, the next one I think was when an angel appeared to him, maybe in Acts chapter 27, which we will come to. So between these times, it's faith that what God has spoken, he will do. I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. So we can boldly proclaim, the Bible says in Hebrews, that he is our God and he is with us. It's not like every night we are having a vision where he's telling us. When Paul is alone in Corinth, the Lord is with him. When Paul is working hard and not having enough funds, the Lord is with him. When Paul is in the synagogue preaching, arguing, proclaiming the name of Christ, and apparently not having any results, the Lord is still with him. And so he is with us. Sometimes when things seem to go the way we didn't anticipate that they would go, we feel that the Lord is not with us. But he comes to Paul and he tells him, as he does to all of us who are his children and committed to him, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So when you look at the world today, be comforted in the word of God, juxtaposed against the word of man, the media, and all that is happening, truly is happening in our world today. Fix your eyes on the Lord. Look up and hold on to this truth that the Lord is with you. So he says, I am with you. Speak and do not keep silent. So that which God has called us to do, do it. Know the will of God. In these times, God has a purpose and a will for each one of us. And it's not always about the governance systems of this earth. It is about the church that he is building. Jesus Christ did not say, I will build a nation. He did not say, I will build a governance system. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's agenda is to save man from sin through the name of Jesus Christ and prepare him for life eternal in his company. His agenda is not to prop up the systems of man. And this is what he's called us to boldly speak and do not be afraid and do not keep silent and not be afraid. So God has a purpose for us. We have to live our lives purpose-driven. We have to have in mind, or purpose-led, if I should say. We have to have in mind that God is relating to us to become more conformed to the image of his son. And whilst other things in this life may be important, our work, our schooling, and all of that, let's remember as children of God that his priority is building his church. His priority is making us be conformed to the image of his son. So he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may think like Christ, we may be like Christ, and more become what he wants us to be. So the purpose God had given Paul, which Jesus revealed, that he will be my voice, he would go out, he would do a lot of things. He said, this is his purpose. Do not be silent, but speak. And then he says something quite interesting. I have many people in this city. I don't think at this time Paul would feel that there are many people in this city. Only a few people, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla that he had met, and the people who had followed him out of the synagogue. So who are these many people in this city? There are two things. Sometimes God has people in a city you and I do not know of. Indeed, there was one other prophet, Elijah, who was so despondent and broken because he was the only one, he thought. He complained to God and said, I alone are left. All the people who belong to you are dead. I alone are left, when Jezebel and Ahab were chanting his life. And he sat under a juniper tree and was very sad and was moping and depressed. This is a classic case of depression. And God told him that I have many people who have not bowed their knees to bow. So we are, even in this sense, we are not alone. But also, God can say I have many people in the city based on the fact that there are many people not as yet converted, but who are God's people, and who Paul and others like him are going to reach out and bring to the grace of God and bring to a knowledge of God and salvation. One person has said that Christian conversion, when God asks us to go and preach the word and seek that which is lost so that some may come to him, it's a bit like a parent hiding Easter eggs in a garden, right? The parent knows where the Easter eggs are in the garden and tells the little child, go hunt for them. They are there. Go hunt for them. And the children enjoy it. They go around. They are looking. They are looking because the eggs are there. but they'll go to many trees, they'll look at different things, go in the garden, run around, and they are not finding the eggs. But the parent tells them the eggs are there, hunt for them. In a sense, up to a degree, this is what we have as well. Inside Malmo, inside Sweden, inside wherever God wants us to go, there are those people who are gods. And he's telling us that, speak, go out, hunt these Easter eggs. I'm telling you, they are there. I have many people in this city. Go out and join me in this labor. And that's what Jesus said when he stood with his apostles to look at the fields. He says, see, the fields are ripe. The harvest is plentiful, but few are the laborers. So our purpose is to preach the gospel in season and out of season. The Bible says we should be prepared every time to give a defense for why we believe and the things that we believe as well. So he has many people in this city, he says, to encourage Paul as well. But he says something quite interesting. He says, no one will attack you. Paul says, Jesus tells Paul, no one will attack you. I think that at this stage, Paul needed to hear that no one will attack him. But the more fundamental message was that I am with you. And why do I say this? Because in other places, Jesus, the same Jesus who is very aware of Paul's need, in other places, Paul was attacked. In other places, he was beaten. In other places, people hurt him. Indeed, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus tells Ananias that I will show Paul how many things he has to suffer for my sake. So in this place, no one will attack you in Corinth. Does not mean that no one will attack you forever. It did not mean that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. But the promise there was that I am with you. And that's why in Isaiah, he can say that although you pass through the water, it will not harm you, although you pass through the fire. Why? Because I am with you. So the basis here, the real thing for us as Christians to focus on is the I am with you. That when people attack, or whether it's in Corinth, they don't attack, the Lord is still with us. Here he assures Paul that stay here, work more, and no one will attack you. And we read that Paul stays there for 18 months. Full-time ministry, speaking to the Jews and to the Greeks. The bottom line for you and I is that when challenges come, he's still with us. In some situations, no one will attack us. Sometimes they will attack us, but like the Bible says, you will condemn, you are victorious. But Paul's life and the apostles' life shows us the fundamental need to rest in Jesus Christ as being the one who is always with us. Because there's more to what he's doing than just what happens to our flesh on this earth. So out of all of this, I can see a thread. And that thread is about God's faithfulness. God is faithful. And today, if there's nothing you take from this time I interact with you, please remember those two things. God is with you. To the extent that you are his child, he's with you. And I take this opportunity that to call any who here who have not made a firm commitment to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because it is for those who receive him, who are filled by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit of God. The Bible says these are the children of God. He gave them the power and the authority to be children of God. And he can say to you and I, when we've taken that step, I am with you. And he's faithful all the time to those who look up to him. So God is faithful in this passage we've read to raise up godly co-workers, to raise up people who encourage us. He's faithful to have people around us who are co-laborers with us in his vineyard. God is faithful to provide resources, whether the resources are money or whatever we need. God is faithful to provide. In fact, one of his names, if you remember when we studied Psalm 23, one of his names is God who provides, the God who sees. He sees where we are and he provides to meet us at the point of our need. God is also faithful to bring his own to himself, even in the face of opposition. So when there's opposition, God is still able to bring people he is calling out to himself. In this passage, we see two forms of opposition, the opposition of the Jews and also the opposition of Gallio. In both cases, God is still in control. God is still faithful. When Paul had talked and thought he was having no fruit, God was faithful to bring his chosen people to himself. God is faithful to confirm three things: his presence, his protection, and his purpose. So God says, I am with you. God's presence, God's manifest presence. In fact, later on, Paul himself develops this to say God is in us, not I, but Christ, because he lives in me. I abide in the vine, as we've been learning in our Bible study. So his presence, he's faithful to give us his presence. He's also faithful to protect us. No one will attack you. He's faithful to protect us. God is also faithful to have his purpose being fulfilled in our lives. Go speak, I have many people in this city. So God's faithfulness shines through this passage. And it's something that we need to rest on, not our faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. We've been talking a lot recently, some of us in the Bible study, about the fact that we do not trust in man, but we trust in Christ, in God. In Psalm 118, verse 8, he says, do not put your trust in man. Do not put your trust in princes, but put your trust in God. In spite of everything, Paul receives this encouragement and Paul stands. Paul stands. The last part of the passage is about Gallio. Sorry. When the Jews take Paul, and they bring him before Gallio. Gallio was the proconsul. Proconsuls are rulers imposed on the Jewish community by the Roman government. And Gallio was a very interesting person. His brother, those of you who read a lot into these things, will know his brother was Seneca the Younger. And their father was called Seneca the Elder. And Seneca the Younger was a philosopher, and the younger brother of Gallio. And Seneca became an advisor and a tutor to Nero. Now, those of you who know about Roman emperors, you know Nero and Caligula, they were probably the West. Nero was truly the West. And because of Seneca's position, it is felt that he then put Gallio in charge of this area of Achaia, this area of Greece. And Gallio then is ruling, but they rule every 2 years. It's like an election from Rome. And he was then in this place at this time. In fact, this is one of the most accurate ways to date the time of Paul, because Gallio's time in the Emperor Nero's reign is very well documented. Nero went ahead they lost favor with Nero, and Nero forced them to commit suicide, at least Seneca. Nero forced Seneca to kill himself as Nero went on his rampage of killing almost everybody. In any case, Gallio was representing the Roman government. Now, I want to point out to you again, this marked lack of biblical commentary on politics. I think this is extremely important. When you are reading the Bible and reading particularly the New Testament, you see a marked absence of a discussion of governance and politics in terms of the government systems of the day. Unfortunately, today, Christians are very occupied with politics. It's insightful and instructive that the Bible maintains a focus on what God is doing. Nero, if you were to write about Nero, there would be books, huge books, that you could comment from a Christian perspective on Nero's activities. But the solution to man's condition did not lie in people like Paul raising political arguments, becoming political parties, and fighting the cause of Christ through politics. Paul did not go on demonstrations against Nero. Paul focused on what changes man fundamentally. And when a man is changed fundamentally and is in government, they affect the government. But it's not through politics that the Church of Christ will be built. It is through the Spirit of God preaching the gospel of God, so that men and women in power, position, wherever, rulers of the synagogue, whether they are, you read somewhere in Acts that there were people who formed the church in Caesar's household. This is how the church affects the world. not through fighting political parties and sides. We maintain our focus on Jesus Christ. In any case, they bring this Paul to Gallio, and Gallio says that, well, if it's something against the law, first of all, when the Jews come, they said that Paul has broken the law, which is the Roman law. And Gallio says, if he's broken the law, then I will adjudicate. But if it's something of words and thinking of the Jewish religion, then I won't touch it. You go and do whatever you want to do. This shows that in the early stages of Christianity, Rome saw Christianity just as a part of Judaism. And this is what the Jews really resented, because they wanted to show Christianity as completely different from Judaism. But the Roman Empire initially just viewed Christianity as an extension, something to do with within the intricacies of the Jewish religion. So Gallio said, no, I don't deal with it. And then, of course, having said that, the people left, and just outside the proconsul's, what they call the judgment seat, this is the word bema, which is used somewhere to describe the judgment seat of God. In any case, just when they stepped outside, then they have a little riot. And immediately there's a riot going out of the Roman emperor's court. And this obviously breaches the law of Rome, but Gallio couldn't be bothered. So they picked up the head of the synagogue and they beat him up. No reference is made of how that ended, whether they also attacked Paul as well. But also here, we can see that in spite of apathetic governance systems or even evil governance systems, God is faithful. So the end of all this, brothers and sisters, is to just say two things to you today. I have no idea what you are going through. Recently, I've been following what's happening with COVID, the statistics. My own group of friends, we have a WhatsApp group from my secondary school, and they listed a very long list of people, different people of prominence, not so prominent, who have died that we all know, a very, very long list. And every country I look at, I see more and more closer and closer to people that people are realizing, look, that the queue towards the grave is very long and going rather quickly. So there's some fear, there's some anxiety, there's some trepidation. But I would like to take this opportunity to reiterate to you the words of God. I am with you, he said. Paul says in Romans that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And included in that nothing was not even death. Indeed, Paul says that even death is like a shortcut to the presence, the full presence of Jesus Christ. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And I want to encourage you today that you turn your eyes to Jesus Christ. Where there's fear, replace it with trust. Have peace in Christ. Where there's anxiety, look up to him and let his balm, his showers of peace flood over you. The Bible says in Isaiah 26:3 that you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And that's my encouragement to you. God will keep you in perfect peace. The one whose mind is stayed on Jesus Christ, because you trust in him. And that is where the peace comes from. So that storms may come. In some cases, I can even say the storms will come. But it is in the midst of the storms that we can find peace. Because he says, I am with you. And he's the I am, the one who doesn't change. He is faithful, even when we are not faithful. God is faithful. He's faithful to protect. He's faithful to give us his presence. He's faithful to provide. And he's faithful to let us walk in his purpose. Will you pray with me? Our Father, Lord, we thank you that in the life of Paul, we see a man who was just like us. Yes, he was mighty in exploits and doing great things for you. But like us, he faced challenges that left him despondent, discouraged sometimes. And Father, Lord, we take note of how you spoke to him. That storm on the ship, Lord, in the prison in Philippi, and now as we have read in the night here in Corinth. Thank you that, Father, Lord, you take pains to step in to assure your people through song, through a word shared, through the reading of your word, through a night vision, and in many ways that you are with us. Thank you, Father, for your presence. This we rest on, dear Lord, for what you have done, how you have transformed us, you have transferred us from darkness into light, and you are continuing your work of transforming us into your image. So, Lord, we can boldly say with the singer of the song we just heard that we are no longer slaves, no longer slaves to the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the world, the pride of life that was so manifest in cities like Corinth and so abundant in our time. We are no longer slaves to the ways of the world. Neither are we slaves, Lord, to the fear and the anxieties and the hopelessness that enshrouds the world. Because you are our hope, you are our assurance. And because of you, Lord, we walk boldly. We are your children. We are the children of the Most High God. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. It is all about you, Lord. You have been faithful. And we thank you. And now, Lord, look with grace upon all of us gathered here today. You see our deepest needs. You see our thoughts, some expressed, many not expressed. But you know, Lord, and where friends can reach into the deep recesses of our hearts, when the resources of money and work and company fail, when we are at our wit's end in any sweet situation, whether it be in respect to our work, with respect to relationships, or with respect to fulfilling the purpose for which you have called us into this world. It is you who see. So touch us. Touch each one, Lord, under the sound of my voice today. Touch them. And Father, give them an assurance of your presence and your peace that passes all understanding. Bring healing. Bring comfort. Above all, Lord, the comfort and the healing that come from you. That is you in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I pray that, Lord, we will rejoice, all of us. We will walk in your purposes, speak and not be silent. Fulfill every command that you have given us. Walk in your presence daily and in everything, big and small, Lord, give you all the glory, for indeed you alone are faithful. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of sharing a time like this together. And we know that, Lord, it is you who take the little words we speak like 5 loaves of bread and multiply them, Lord, in the hearts of your people, and also give them the basis, the knowledge, the strength, the spirit to speak to others. We thank you, Father, for your many mercies. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless you, everybody, and may he continue to show himself faithful to all of you. Thank you for listening.